So this morning's reading is taken from Amos 8, reading verses 9 to 14. On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The time is surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by Ashima of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, in this year of the seasons of the Spirit, we're looking at prophecy, at the word of God, and hearing the word of God in this season of prophecy. And one of the most important things to know about God, to sort of incorporate that into your very being, is the idea that God is personal. God speaks. God communicates with us. And we know that because he's told us so, because he has communicated that to us, because the Bible is the story of God's ongoing communications with us. Sometimes in contemporary culture, people think of God as impersonal, the divine as an impersonal essence, or maybe there's a longing to connect with nature because of the feeling that that's sort of divine. But actually, the God of the Bible, the creator of all things, is someone who is very personal and communicates with us in a personal way. And what we're looking at today is the subject of a time, a season, when God's voice is not heard. How do we relate to that? How can that happen? And we're going to look at a particular period in the history of the Bible when God was silent for 400 years. This is a passage that we're starting from, is this passage from Amos in chapter 8, where God speaks about a famine of the word of the Lord that's going to come. Now, Amos is one of the lesser prophets. If you go to the next slide. I always find the prophets in the Bible a little bit confusing. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, they're divided into what's called the former prophets and the latter prophets. So the Nevi'im or Rishonim are the earlier prophets, and that would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. So the stories of Elijah, Nathan, Samuel, they are the former prophets. And then the latter prophets, the three big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then the 12, these are the latter prophets, and they are all prophesying into the situation of the judgment of Israel and of Judah, of the exile that's coming, and also prophecies about the return, the future restoration of the kingdom of God. And they go on for a couple hundred years, those latter prophets. And the very first one in time, the one who appears in the record first of all, is the prophet Amos. He's one of the 12. It says in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, he was prophesying in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel. This was a time of prosperity. Things were going well. The currency was high. You know, the balance of trade was good. There was a lot of wealth, success. Things looked great for the kingdom. It's interesting, we can date this prophetic book quite carefully. There was an earthquake, a huge earthquake that took place that we can date between 765 and 760 BC. And what happened when a town was hit by a huge earthquake is people just filled it in and built on top of it. Some towns, not just perhaps with earthquake, but there's some towns that they have, 20 rebuilds if you go down through the archaeological record. And this particular earthquake was probably a level 8 earthquake or higher. It's a huge earthquake. This is like a massive earthquake. And it destroyed villages and towns all over Israel and Judah. And the record of that can be found in the buildings, the ruined buildings that are underneath the newer ones that were built. So this is from Hazor, and you can see the wall is going at an angle. So normally these walls would be filled in and they'd be still upright, but because they were at an angle, it means they were at an angle when they were filled in. So you can tell from the angling of the walls where the earthquake epicenter was and also how strong it was. So we can date this earthquake from 765 to 760. And it says in Amos 1:2 that Amos was prophesying after this earthquake. It must have had a huge impact on people's consciousness because Zechariah, 220 years later, refers to this earthquake, this very big earthquake. And probably other prophets were influenced by it as well because a number of the prophecies speak of earthquakes and the destruction that might come in the day of the Lord. So it impacted people's psychology. Now, Amos's message was delivered to a prosperous, powerful people, a time when things were going well. God was speaking into their prosperity. He was himself a humble shepherd, not kind of part of a school of prophets. He looked after trees, fruit trees, and God called him to go and speak bad news to people in power. He was speaking to a prosperous society, which, however, was marked by profound injustice towards the poor. People were being exploited and abused. They were being sold off if they didn't pay their debts. There was great cruelty. I'm actually reminded as I was reading through the prophet Amos about what some of my friends from Iran have said about what it's like to live in Iran. There's a lot of corruption, people being exploited, people's lives being destroyed, there's no justice, a very damaged society, but some people very rich and powerful and in a strong position. So Amos speaks to this. It must have taken a lot of courage to go up to people in power and tell them they're about to be punished by God. Amos warns against the sins of idolatry, pride, luxury, self-indulgent luxury at the expense of others, dishonest business practices, religious hypocrisy, exploitation of the poor, quite a long list of issues. And for many Christians, the statements of some of these latter prophets have had a profound influence on our understanding of social justice, of God's compassion for the poor, because these are issues that come up again and again for the prophets. God was very distressed that the people of Israel were not caring for the most vulnerable in their society. And this seemed to be allied with idolatry. It seemed to be allied with a rejection of the word of God and of the law of God, which provided for care for all of the members of the society, even for outsiders. So despite its wealth and power, Amos is saying that Israel will be invaded and it will be decimated. There'll be famine, there'll be drought, there'll be enslavement, there'll be death. It's a real disaster coming upon the people. Amos uses an image in chapter 5 of a basket of ripe fruit. And when you buy your ripe fruit, it's delicious, but you need to eat it quickly because within a day or two, it begins to go off, and then a few days later, you've just got a mess of putrid, rotten fruit, where before there was something beautiful. And he's saying, you are like that fruit. You think you're sweet, but you're about to turn into a bowl of putrid junk. And the book of Amos calls for the justice of God. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And you get the sense that those that are standing in the way of that river will be swept away. But in the end, there's the promise. God promises that Israel will be restored, and he promises to restore them to their own land, and that restoration will never end. But before the restoration, Amos announces a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, and the passage we've just heard. This refers to a period sometimes called the 400 years of silence. So there's the timeline of the Bible. And Amos is beginning to speak, 760 BC, so 350 years before Malachi is Amos, and then you have all the other minor prophets in that period, and the last one is Malachi. So we're in that period, and 360 years before Malachi, or sorry, 260 years before Malachi, Amos is prophesying that there will be a drought. 360 years before Malachi, he's prophesying there'll be a silence. And there was 400 years of silence. There's no prophetic books produced. Apparently, there was no ministry of prophecy. During the time of kings, you'd normally have prophets, priests, and kings. But in this period, there was first exile and there was restoration, but then there was kingships, there was even priests during part of the period, but there was no prophets. And this is the time of Alexander the Great, the kingdoms that come after him, and then the Romans arise, and they conquer the Jews in Judea and Samaria. And then there's the New Testament. So the New Testament, the coming of Christ, bursts into the scene after 400 years of silence, this famine of the word of the Lord. It's really striking, the point that Amos is making, that one of the ways in which the judgment of God is felt is not only through invasion and destruction of an unjust and cruel nation, but also through his silence, through the cessation of prophecy. It's interesting, God may speak to us when his judgment seems far away, when we're doing well, but sometimes when we fall and we don't pay attention, there can be a period of desolation and silence, even when we repent. By the time judgment actually arrived on the nation after many warnings, God's word was no longer heard, and the warners had fallen silent. Now, I'd like to make a number of suggestions or points on the next slide about how to live in the light of the fact that we do go through times of silence, where God seems to be silent in our lives. And I know that many people here have heard the voice of God in their hearts or even audibly. I think I asked some weeks ago who's heard the audible voice of the Lord, and there were half a dozen hands that went up. But we know that there are seasons sometimes where it seems harder to hear the voice of God. Times where we hear him every day and other times where it's harder to hear him. And I'd like to give you some suggestions for how to live through those times, how to engage with God in those contexts. And we're going to hear a word from Debbie as well in a few minutes too. The first thing to note is to understand that God is working out his purposes through centuries and through millennia, you know, and he has timing. He works according to his times and his seasons. And that also affects the way the word of the Lord comes. There's times of revival, there's times of heightened engagement, and there's also other times where the field seems to lie fallow. So given that's the case, and you might be in such a season, that calls for perseverance. There were lots of godly people through those 400 years who were waiting for the kingdom of God. In fact, at the tail end of it, we meet a couple of them in the temple. When Jesus is presented in the temple as a little child, he encounters Simeon, who's a really elderly guy who's been longing for the Messiah to come and seeking God, and he prophesies over Jesus. And then there's Hannah, who's mentioned. It's interesting, the time of prophecy had ceased for 400 years, but Hannah is called a prophet there, and she's been promised by God that she would see the Lord's Messiah before she dies. She's in her 80s, and she sees Jesus. So these are people who spent a lifetime persevering, really, waiting for the coming of the Lord. So that's one thing that's important, is understanding the timing of God, and that there are times and seasons. To have an attitude of perseverance is really critical. Another thing that we can do is inquire into the reasons for the silence. Sometimes there can be really significant reasons. In the case of Israel, it was the sin of the nation in not dealing with injustice, in chasing after other gods, many issues that they were facing. They were warned so many times. And if you were one of the people of Israel living in that period of 400 years, and you inquired into this, and you had the words of the prophets from the past to explain what had happened, an appropriate response to understanding why you were in this desert of the Word of God would be repentance, to seek the face of the Lord through acknowledging our sin. And that if you go through a time where there seems to be a time of silence, that's one godly response, is to say, Lord, have we sinned? Is there something that we need to own? Is there a step we need to take of reconsecrating and rededicating ourselves to follow you? Is there a hardness of heart that's upon our society or our nation or our church because we haven't been listening to you. How can we return to you? So that's appropriate. Another good response is to maintain godliness, to keep walking well. Just because you haven't heard from God today doesn't mean you shouldn't be walking with God today. My faith is intellectual in part. You know, I believe the gospel is true because it makes sense to me. And I believe the word of God is true. It's partly in response to a gift of faith through the work of the Spirit, a conviction. But it's also very experiential. I've seen lots of answers to prayer, miracles, interventions of God. God has spoken to me in my heart. And that experiential aspect is important to me. And I know we live in a very experiential culture today. If you can't experience it, it isn't real. That's how many people feel. And I think it's important to actually present God as someone who we experience personally. God does speak to us, and that's a good thing. But there are times, there will be times, when the experience level is a bit lower, where you don't have as much direct encounter or daily personal experience. And that is a time to be faithful, to look how you're walking and to keep walking well through that time, not to fall away. I think an image Nicky Gumbel uses in one of his talks is you don't want to be like a traffic light Christian. Oh, it's red, I'll stop. It's green, I'll go. God, I experienced God today. Oh, I didn't experience him today. He's not real today. Oh, I experienced him tomorrow. Yeah, that's good, he's real tomorrow, you know. You can't just live from experience to experience. Like, I don't believe in God now because I only heard his voice yesterday and I haven't heard it today. That's not how God calls us to walk. He calls us to walk in faithfulness, to set our course and to hold to that task. We have a duty and a responsibility. And remembering is good. We remember what God has done. In fact, the Bible does that a lot. Remember how God rescued the Israelites from Egypt. Remember what God has done. Remember his promises. And those promises can hold us through that time. But every day, in season or out season, we have a calling to walk, whether we're experiencing the voice of God or not. That's really important to remember, to walk well. I want to ask Debbie to come and share a few words about, for her perspective of engaging in a time where God's voice seems to be far away. You can't hear him. He's not speaking to you as he used to in the past. You'll need the lectern.
There are many things that could be said. And when we're looking at prophecy, we often look at the nuts and bolts of prophecy. And we were going to do a six-week course, and we still, in the future, will do a six-week course on the nuts and bolts of prophecy, how to hear God's voice. And I suppose the thing I want to say most of all is that hearing God's voice in the context of the prophetic realm or the experiential realm is not, it's not something that comes out of the blue, although God can speak out of the blue, and it's often a life-changing moment. But for us as Christians, hearing the voice of the Lord is something that's born out of years and years and years of relationship and prayer, so that when you can hear God's voice amplified, that's easy. We know it. Easy to identify. But sometimes God's voice comes like a fragrance born on the wind in the middle of winter, and it's so small and it's so soft, and it's so unnoticeable, but you catch the fragrance and you think, where did that come from? That's so out of season. It's winter time, but I remember this being a fragrance of a springtime blossom. And those of you that have tracked with us over the last 14 years and over the last 3 weeks will know that we've been through many, many challenging experiences. I think that the Lord has permitted a sifting and a testing and a growing of us as individuals and of us as a congregation that has taken to the extremities of faith our belief in him and our love of him and our constancy. And I want to talk very briefly about hearing the voice of the Lord out of context. And so you would know that Mark and I have had a major flood in the house, And there are three ceilings that have caved in and various walls, and our carpets were flooded and nothing escaped, except the Lord was very gracious and none of our personal possessions were really affected. But the house is structurally crumbling and moulding away before our eyes. So there will be a long time of regrouping that needs to happen in that house and rebuilding. But 2 weeks, 2 days before Mark and I went away on holidays, I was praying, and I can't say I was particularly spiritual as to something that I do each day, and sometimes I have no words and sometimes I'm exhausted, but I sit with the Lord. And I was praying that particular day, and out of the blue, this little whisper came, "You need to check all your insurance policies." And over time, I've learnt to ask myself, is this a Debbie thought? Because it would be a Debbie thought to be very prepared. But this had the undertone, the fragrance of the Lord about it. And so I went to Mark and I said to Mark, "I believe we need to check our insurance policies." And Mark, as a caring and loving husband, said, "Yes, yes, I'm onto it, it's all okay." And I said, "No, I actually think the Lord is prompting us here to check our insurance policies." And so he did, out of faith and obedience and love for his wife, he, in the middle of a busy day, checked the insurance policies. They were all cool, no problem. We went away on holidays for 2 weeks, and during that 2 weeks, a pipe in our house burst, and for 2 weeks, our house had water flooding into every possible place. And so Mark's told the story. He came home late at night, walked in and saw the ceilings on the floor, and it started a process of having to clean up the house and get the insurers in. And I suppose the point I want to make is that sometimes God alerts us in advance in a very small way about big things that are yet to come. And he doesn't do that to stop the event happening. What he does is he puts his signature over the event. He, as it were, alerts us that when these things happen, it's cool. He's onto it. It's all being done in his terms. We don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be bewildered. We don't need to be overwhelmed. Yes, there's a big clean-up to happen. Yes, we'll be displaced for 3 months out of our house. Yes, I have to do 30 years of packing within a two-week period. And yet the Lord has said it's okay. You don't need to be unnerved by this because I spoke to you, I told you, I prompted you. And so the event that happened to us with the house is set in context of the voice of the Lord, that tiny voice of the Lord, in a season of dryness in our lives, and yet we were trying to be faithful and to maintain the routine of prayer in that time. I've had other experiences where my life has truly been in danger a number of times, and where the Lord has, through dreams or through the little voice during my prayer times, alerted me of something to come. Not to cause fear, quite the opposite. That when the event happens, I can say, "Lord, this is terrifying, but I know you're on top of this. I know this is being done with your permission. I know it's being done on your terms. And I know without a doubt you're with me and there is a way through." And I think this is the context that Amos comes into. We see a people, not all of them were ungodly, but when you belong to a tribe and a nation, you get caught up in blessing and in judgment. And sometimes the innocent go through things that they should never have to go through. And so I want to encourage us to think in those terms, that the Lord is with us in famine and in plenty, in blessing and in disaster. And just to be alert for that little fragrant voice of the Lord that comes on the wind when you least expect it.
Thank you, Debbie. I think Debbie's point that the voice of the Lord comes out of relationship is so beautifully illustrated by Simeon and Hannah, those figures that I mentioned to you before. Simeon is described by Luke as righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was resting upon him. He was a man of relationship with God. And Hannah the prophet that lived to a great age after the loss of her husband, 7 years after 7 years of marriage. And it says she never left the temple but was worshipping and fasting and praying day and night. And then when Jesus came, she knew who he was. And God spoke to her after that period of silence in the life of Israel, out of that context of her relationship. One thing that I've found really important for me in thinking about these issues when you go through dry periods is to maintain a passion for the vision of what the Bible says about relationship with God, of what you might say the healthy or the normal Christian life is. The Bible makes clear that we are called to be people of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit of God. Paul describes the normal life of the church as being one into which God speaks, where the gifts of the Spirit are revealed, where God is powerfully present. There's an experience of God that is intended to be and is normal part of worship. And so part of my discipline in responding to times which might be dry, when we're not hearing God as much as we did before, is to continue to declare and proclaim what you might call the normal Christian life, that this is what God has called us to, a life of experiential reality walking with God, and to declare the truth of that, to long for that, to seek that, not to just be satisfied. It's to reject a kind of comforting satisfaction. You know, you can sort of give up hope because it's safer not to hope, and it's sort of safer just to get used to your current situation. And that's not what the Bible calls us to. And I think there's a difference between perseverance, waiting in hope, and giving up hope. And the Bible calls us to persevere in hope, not to give up hope, not to give in to despair. I've been really encouraged over the years by the example of John Wimber, his teaching and his ministry. And he was just priceless when he first became a Christian. It happened in a small Bible study, and he'd never really been to church. He was involved in the 60s culture, rock musician. He turns up at church, and he's quite agitated, and it turns out he was agitated because he was looking for the ashtrays. So he said to one of the church people there, you know, the visitors, he said, "Well, where are the ashtrays?" And they said, "There's no ashtrays." And then he'd come for a couple of weeks, and then he said, "Well, when does the good stuff start?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I've read the Gospels. There's healing the sick, raising the dead, you know, all those things. I want to know when you start doing that. I've come here to see it, and I want to know. I want to be part of it. Are you hiding it from me?" And he'd sort of seen this is what Jesus is like, and he was saying, I want to be part of that. Anyway, he later was a very effective evangelist and gathered the hundreds of people that he's led to the Lord into a church, and he felt God was calling him to preach about healing. And so he said, "God heals," and he preached this week after week for a year, and nobody was healed. So he'd call people forward every service. "We'll pray for healing." And he'd pray for healing. Nothing would happen. Then the next week he'd preach, "God is a God who heals." He'd pray for healing and nothing would happen. He'd do it the next week. He did it all year long. At which point would you give up? Anyway, he just kept going. And then one day a woman came forward and he sort of laid hands and said, "Lord, heal," you know, and he goes to the next one. And he had kind of this much faith at that point. But he was doing it in obedience because he knew God was true and God had promised that he would work and this was who God is, and he knew what, in a sense, normal Christianity was like because the Bible explains that to us. Anyway, and this woman that he had absolutely no faith for, she was amazingly and dramatically healed. And then the floodgates opened in their church. It was just a festival of the presence of God, of the healing work of God. But that came after a year of proclamation against all evidence, in spite of the lack of it, because he knew that God's word was true. And so one of my responses to a time of not hearing God as much is to be persevering in declaring the goodness of God, the faithfulness of his promises, the vision of the Christian life, to cultivate hunger in myself and in others for that. And we do that every healing service. Every healing service, I stand up and say, "God heals today. He's a God who calls us to have faith for healing. Come, trust in him." Now, in doing that, I'm not unaware that sometimes people are not healed, that sometimes God's voice seems to be quiet, that we go through dark times at places. I'm aware of that. I understand that. But I do that in faith, as it were, looking to the promise of God. It's really interesting. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Preach the word in season and out of season." You know, you could be preaching the word in season where there's a revival and everyone's turning to the Lord. I remember one time we were out at the Iranians, and I think Rody was preaching, who was at the time involved in the evening service, and he gave a gospel call. He said, whoever would like to give their lives to Jesus, come forward. And 30 people came forward. And he looked at me and he said, I don't know what to do now. I've never done this before. You know, you can be in a moment like that when he was completely shocked by the response and the hunger that God was bringing in people's hearts at that time. But you might be preaching that message week after week and no one responds. But that doesn't mean you should stop. You still need to proclaim the love of God, the power of God to save, the reality of the Holy Spirit. That's what we keep calling people to. We preach the gospel in season and out of season. And we declare the truth about God in season and out of season. We don't let our experiences, our most recent experiences, be the sole determiner of who God is. We actually need the Word of God to shape us so that we build our character and our outlook, our understanding about how God works on His Word. And He will confirm that to us through experience of the Spirit at work among us. He does that, but we need to be strong and clear about who we are. So that's how I respond to that experience of dryness. God is God. He is good. He has promised He will fulfill it. And finally, the fifth thing I wanted to say is to be diligent in seeking the Lord, waiting upon the Lord. Again and again in the Psalms, there is this decision that the psalmist says, I will wait for the Lord. Lord, where are you? People are mocking me. They're saying, where is your God? Things are not good. I've worshipped in the past. I've seen your goodness. But where are you now? And then the psalmist says, as for me, I will wait for the Lord. I will wait for God. And I really want to encourage us as a congregation to have that choice in our lives, that we are people who will wait for the Lord. We don't let the experiences of rejection or disappointment or dryness or whatever define us. We choose to be people who wait for the Lord. And that's what we're doing in the 24 hours of prayer as well. We are saying we are people who seek the Lord in His house. We will, as for me, I will wait for the Lord. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, as the psalmist says. That is my resolution, my decision. These are some of the ways that I cope with the reality of silence at different times. My heart's been broken sometimes in pastoral ministry where I've done a funeral for somebody and the family's explained that something bad happened in their life 30 years, 40 years before, and they just stopped going to church or whatever. But they said, well, she still believed, but something happened and that was it. And I thought, that's so disappointing, you know, that her faith was not resilient enough or she hadn't been prepared enough or the church didn't support her enough, that whatever happened at that time was enough for her to give up. And I'm actually really passionate about helping people be resilient Christians so that when things do happen that disappoint you and you lose all you have, that you're not just let your faith defined by that experience, that you have a deeper understanding of God's goodness and how He works. But at the same time, part of that resilience is to have an attitude of seeking and waiting and longing and cultivating that hunger for God even in those circumstances. And I'm sharing these things with you because I would like all of us, to have that longing and seeking and decision to be people who will wait upon the Lord and to seek His goodness, to seek His manifestation of His glory and His life in our midst. Debbie, come and speak again and you'll have the final word.
As we wait and seek the Lord, one of the things that we can do is to look back over our lives and say, what does this mean? What has this meant, this event or this word? What has it meant in the past? And you know, the Lord has woven a word of coming rain over our lives. When we first came into ministry, we did back-to-back alphas. I think we got up to about 33. And those of you that have done the Alpha program would know that at that time, people who are unchurched, they do a course and then it culminates in a day or a weekend away. And there's a point in that weekend where you pray for them to be filled with the Spirit and to give their lives to the Lord. And one of the patterns that we saw in our life is that every time we got to that point of almost being ready to pray for people to be filled with the Spirit, literally the heavens would open up and there would be a deluge of rain, in the physical rain. And the rain would go on and on and on until we'd stopped praying for people and the rain would stop. This happened time after time after time. And so when we have what Mark and I call water events in our life, one of the questions we ask the Lord is, what does this mean? We've been flooded 5 times in our married life, in our houses, and every time there's been a flood, there's been a pattern of outbreak and revival and the blessing of the Lord on the churches and on our personal lives where we've been. So when Mark and I come home to a house that's flooded, so very, very flooded, from the second story down to the bottom with ceilings caving in, and as Mark said, when he came through the door that night, he could have had a shower in any one of 3 places throughout the house and he wouldn't have had to turn on a tap. When we see that event, we ask, Lord, what are you doing in the cosmic realm? What are you doing in your plans and purposes? Is this one of these times that's going to be the flood that overtakes all floods, the flood of revival, the flood of blessing, the flood of corporate and personal answer to prayer, those prayers we've been praying for 15 years, Lord, we want revival. We had a little taste with the Iranians, but it's nothing compared to what God can do. And so we're praying, Lord, bring the flood of people coming to the Lord, the flood of your Holy Spirit.
Let's stand and let me pray. Lord God, you are a God of faithful promises. Your word is true, and you are also a God of the centuries, that the nations are in your hands, and that you have a plan for all time. And we are, praise God, part of that you've called us. You called us by name, and you called us to be part of your people. Lord, I pray that as we wait for you, we would see the goodness of the Lord in our midst, that you would come, that you would show us your grace and your truth, that you bring your gifts of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would pour out gifts of prophecy, gifts of power and grace, of love, everything that we need to please you. Lord, I ask for a season of rain, the rain of the Spirit to come upon this church in these months ahead, a season of delight, of refreshment, Lord, for those that are weary, of truth for those that have been confused, of just the graciousness of your love, the warmth of your embrace. We welcome you, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to